Today we continue our study in Thessalonians, beginning with the book of 2 Thessalonians. Just a quick reminder regarding some of the history and the background. Thessalonians are letters that are written to a church in Thessalonica. This church was established during Paul's second missionary journey. The church responded quickly so that the gospel was proclaimed, people were saved, a church was formed, and it happened almost as if overnight. The very fast way in which this church developed, though, was intimidating to the community, and as a result of that brought swift persecution. As a result, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica. Many of those who had been converted were either persecuted or imprisoned almost immediately, and the church was thought to suffer to the point where it would probably cease to exist. Quite the opposite happened. As is always the case, persecution does not kill Christianity. Persecution always makes it stronger. Now, that's a principle that we struggle with because nobody wants to think that way and nobody wants to invite persecution. But the reality is that the church's greatest growth has occurred during seasons of oppression. And some of the historical significance of that is undeniable, not only in the early church, but also continuing still through to today. Some of the fastest growing areas of outreach in the world right now are places where it is illegal to be a Christian. And so this is a phenomenon that is undeniable, but it is also one that speaks to the very fabric of conversion. So that when we experience genuine conversion, when we experience genuine faith, it so transforms us that literally we are willing to die for it. When we are not willing to die for it, then the question should be redirected back to the veracity of one's faith and whether or not it lives up to the biblical standard. I'm not suggesting that we can even begin to imagine, but I am telling you that if you will have confidence in Christ, Christ will give you confidence for whatever you will face. Take that for however it ministers to you at this particular moment. The Thessalonian church thrived and it grew, and so they had questions, and there was some confusion that arose within. Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians. It is likely that he received back from them a reply, so that almost immediately he writes 2 Thessalonians, another letter. There was very little time between the two. Now, it's impossible to pinpoint it exactly, but it would have been a matter of months or maybe a year or less, a year or slightly more, just given the nature of how things were transported back and forth. So he continues a lot of the same themes, and it makes sense that he would continue that, given that it was a very close period of time between the first letter and the second. He begins the second letter, however, in a similar fashion. And in a moment, what he's going to do, he's going to offer for them an expression of thanksgiving. And what has happened is he has seen such growth in them in such a short time and in the face of such overwhelming persecution that what he does is he's grateful and he offers thanksgiving on their behalf. So I've entitled this A Cause for Thanksgiving. And all of us as believers and certainly as churches should be representative of this principle. We should be a cause for thanksgiving when others are looking to us or when we are considering what Christ has done in us. But think about this for a moment by way of introduction. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to the one that we saw in 1 Thessalonians as well as greetings that we see in other letters from Paul. But there is some distinctiveness, and certainly there are some distinctions that should be noted. He mentions Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He doesn't always do that. He did that for a very specific reason. Silas and Timothy were going to be ministering in the church there, as well as the Apostle Paul. And so this is a way for him to be inclusive. It is likely that one or the other of them, possibly even both of them, would have delivered this letter and would have continued the teaching and application. So this is a way that Paul has of creating some unity and to help them have some confidence and trust in the leadership that they are receiving and the word that he's writing to them. But notice something else that he says. When he says to the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is an important word. We see this a number of places, but we don't generally pause to think about it. I want you to think about it for just a moment. The word in is a distinctive feature of the Christian faith. John MacArthur has this to say about that. He says, the truth that Christians are in personal, spiritual, and eternal union with God is unique to Christianity. Adherents of other religions do not speak of being in their God. But the Bible teaches that those who put their faith in Christ become partakers of the divine nature, sharing eternal life with God through faith and the identification with Jesus Christ. This is a powerful principle, and it's one that goes beyond mere association, and it gets down to the very root and heart of relationship. And that is something that is vitally important. If in your mind you allow your Christian experience to become a religious experience, then it's very easy for us to compartmentalize it so that our religious experience is over here and our secular experience is over here and family's over here and recreation's over here and work is somewhere else. And we start identifying all of these different compartments and we have all of these hats that go along with that. Let me tell you that relationships don't work like that. Relationships, if they are genuine and if they are sound, are going to influence and transform everything else. Think about it from the perspective of being married. Are you married at work and at home? If you're not, then you aren't in either place. And all you are doing is lying in both. To yourself and those around you. If you are a parent, are you always a parent? We are. Now, as children grow up, we have to learn to adjust the nature of the relationship. It does not alter the reality, though, that we remain parents of those children, regardless of how old they become. When you become a grandparent, are you a grandparent everywhere you go, or just when you're with grandchildren? Everywhere. All of these things are relationships that we take for granted and that we just assume and that we spend time with every single day. And they influence us in a way that literally has changed our lives. The Bible is teaching us that our relationship with Jesus Christ should do likewise. So that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. He's helping us to understand the nature of all relationships, but the priority of that which we share with Him. So that when Paul speaks of them, he speaks of them being in this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says to them, then grace and peace. So the introduction continues with a statement of grace and peace, and it is not uncommon. Grace is the means by which we experience salvation. It is the gift of God that brings us into the humble place of acceptance and transformation. And we do so not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done on our behalf. And that then settles the issue of sin and death so that now we experience personal peace. Some of you, and I don't know who, I'm not naming names, I'm not thinking about faces or people in general, or particular, I mean. But I know that when you gather a group of people this size together, there's going to be some in the group that are going to be struggling with some of these issues. So I think it's safe for me to say some of you are not experiencing peace. I want you to think for just a moment why that is. Is the source of the disruption an external factor? If so, Jesus has an answer for that. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the reason that you are experiencing a lack or absence of peace because of an external issue is because of an unwillingness to give over to Christ that which is troubling you. Now, there can be a whole host of reasons why we don't surrender it, but the bottom line is we don't surrender it because we like it. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would somebody like being in disarray and disorder and upset? It draws a lot of attention to us. It gives us a reason to be mad. It helps to reinforce our sense of victimization from the world or from somebody else or from the external circumstances of life. At the root of it all is selfishness and immaturity. We all do it. We all go through it. Anyone, me or otherwise, that stands and says, you know, you should feel silly for doing that because after all, nobody else does it. That's just ridiculous. We all do it. But let's face it for what it is. If the external circumstances of life, whatever they may be, are causing a disruption in your relationship with Christ, it is because you are focused on the circumstance, not on Christ who gives peace. If the peace is coming from a troubling within, maybe you're struggling with this decision about committing your life to Jesus in one way or another. Some people get anxious about it. They don't want to be in front of people, and I always do public presentations and public baptisms, and so that makes them nervous. I understand that, but we can overcome that together. And the way we do that is by you not having to say anything. So if you can just stand there and bear up under the gaze of this group of people, and I recognize that's not easy to do. You can get through this. But generally, that's not it. Generally, the reason that we struggle with our commitment to Jesus is because we have this sense that if I make a public commitment to Jesus, if I identify my life with Him through baptism, then there's an expectation put on me. And I'm looking back at my track record and I'm seeing that I have failed a lot. And now I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to fail some more. And I don't want to do that because if I'm going to make a commitment to Jesus and I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to be perfect. Let me tell you something. That and a whole lot of other delusional thinking is going to get you in trouble. Being saved doesn't make you perfect. It means you're declared righteousness. You're still broken. Yeah, but all these people at church, they're all so perfect. That is so wrong. In fact, there aren't any perfect people here. There may be a couple who think they are. But because they think that disqualifies them right out of the gate. You're allowing the very simplistic nature of Satan's temptation to manipulate your thinking so that you are saying, okay, God has sent Jesus. Jesus died for me. And Paul says, grace. And I want grace in my life that will save me. But in the moment that you receive grace, you now disregard it for your daily life. You're saying, if I get grace that saves me, now I've got to live on my own strength from now on. No. Grace is not just for your salvation. It's for every moment of life. And when you recognize your dependence on Him and you surrender to that, what do you experience? Peace. You say, gosh, I never thought about it like that. I know, and it seems so simple. But again, we all do it. We have to be reminded of it. This is a common struggle that we face. Paul says grace and peace. The lack of peace comes from external sources, but it can also come from within. And what really brings it to the point where you are willing to recognize it and deal with it is when you get to the place where you understand that it is grace that saves, it is grace that sustains, so that you trust only in Jesus, not yourself. Don't be afraid. And don't be upset. Be at peace. So then what does he say to them? Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, for it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. They had a growing faith. So why were they a cause for thanksgiving? It was because of a growing faith. Not just faith, but a growing faith. Their faith was growing abundantly. It was overflowing. He calls it superabundance. Because there really isn't a word that can adequately describe the kind of abundant growth they were experiencing. And so the only way we could put it into English would be to call it super abundantly. And so we're just looking for ways to add a sense of the expanse of the growth that they were experiencing. They were being transformed in a powerful way that was way beyond anything that they had imagined. And way beyond anything that they had seen before. He was grateful because of their growing faith. Their faith was growing abundantly. Now, what happens to faith that doesn't grow? It withers and dies. There are a lot of problems with stunted faith and with a lack of growth, and it can come from all kinds of reasons. The most obvious reasons for a lack of growth in our faith is a lot of the things that we take for granted. Failure to study the Word of God, failure to spend time in prayer, failure to do some of the basic discipleship things that God has called us to. But when that happens and our faith is not growing, and it's not growing with the abundance that he speaks of here, then there are problems that develop. We have a lack of assurance in our salvation. People get fearful about death, and they get fearful about life because they're not sure where they're going to go when this comes to a close. And the Christian should never be like that. John said, these things have I written that you may know you have eternal life. He wants us to have confidence in our faith. Problems with stunted faith, though, is lack of assurance of salvation. Failure to trust God for the resources to live obediently. I'm not sure that I can do that because the consequences of the cost associated with being obedient to Christ and maybe forsaking the world around me, or forsaking something that has been common to me, or forsaking something that is common to the people I'm associated with. That's scary to me. And so we don't obey God when He leads us because we're afraid of what's going to happen. That can put us in a position to be overwhelmed or controlled by that fear and that oppressive fear. Failure to trust God for resources. If God calls you, God will complete you. Paul said to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in us will be faithful to carry it on to completion." We say we believe that, do we? Well, we believe it for others. No, we have to believe it for ourselves as well. A growing faith, a faith that grows abundantly, is one that is going to grow through a steady diet of God's Word, through a consistent prayer life, and through the loving association with other believers, serving God together and serving the world around them. These are the kind of practices that enable us to be a part of the experience that Paul is describing here of a growing faith that is doing so with an abundance. Now, what does this mean when he says abundance? One more thought and then I'll move on from it. It means that there's more than enough. It means that your growing faith, faith that is growing abundantly, isn't just enough to sustain you, but it's enough so that it starts to spill over into the world around you. Others begin seeing the evidence of faith at work in you. It does not mean that a growing faith is getting bigger so that you have a big faith or a small faith. That's not the kind of growth that we're talking about. The Bible is very clear that faith, even the smallest amount, has the power to do miraculous things. And so faith isn't about the amount, it is about its maturity. It's about its consistency. So growing faith, a faith that is growing abundantly, is not talking about a bigger faith. It's talking about a stronger faith. It's talking about taking that which Christ has given us that enables us to believe and trust in Him. And through the Word and its application by the Spirit and the service and ministry that helps us to do that which He has taught us. And through prayer, where we hear from God and where we talk to God and where we experience that communication and fellowship with Him at an intimate level, through all of these things, that faith develops again like any other relationship. So he's talking about their faith was growing abundantly, but when he spoke of that, he was referring to his gratitude to God for the way he was seeing the rapid maturing of their faith in Christ. The latter part of verse 3, he says, "In the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So not only do they have a growing faith, but they had increasing love. Increasing love. Galatians 5:6 has this to say: "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Faith working through love is the only thing, he says, that counts. It doesn't matter whether you're from this group or that group, what your background is, what your experience has been, what you've done or you've failed to do. None of that is what's important. What's important is faith working through love. The gospel brings together people who normally would avoid one another. Clubs choose their members. Churches are made up of people of all walks of life that are chosen by God. It's a very different collection. We are brought together for love and good deeds to the glory of God. And we are brought together for mutual encouragement. And we do all of these things through love. Love for God enables our love for one another. Again, back to all your human relationships. Love for God will enhance your love for your spouse. Love for God will enhance your love for your children, for your parents, for whatever you are called to do. Love for God will enhance your love for other people around you. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all that you have inside of you and all that you are outside of you, and love your neighbor as yourself." The Bible teaches us with great clarity about this love to which He has called us. Sometimes it's good for us to be reminded of that love as well. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "If I give all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. For love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the partial will be gone. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So that now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." The Bible calls us to love, and Paul expressed gratitude for the growing nature of their love. Their love was increasing. What does that mean? Again, it is a reference to a maturing of one's love, a depth of love. But it is also a description of the influence of that love. So that as they loved one another, as they showed their love for Christ through their deeds to one another, through their faithfulness to one another, that started to expand outwardly. So that Jesus reminded the disciples that the world will know us by our love. Now, what does that look like? Does that mean that we're always going to be smiling and happy and warm and friendly? I hope not. Because, man, I am going to be on the outside of this ring right away, aren't I? We're going to start a new class. I'm going to lead it. We're going to call it Porcupine Christians. Sincere but hard to hug. No, it doesn't mean that. That's mostly emotional. And again, there's nothing wrong with emotion. And I think we need not only some of it, we probably need a little more of it most of the time. And I would be guilty more than most. But it's not emotional. It's not something that's always going to show itself in warmth, friendliness. Sometimes love is hard. We talk about tough love and we talk about determined love. Sometimes love does what isn't popular. Loving Christ, again, becomes the determining factor for loving others. And so as we love Jesus, He informs through His Spirit working in us how we are to love each other. And that doesn't always look the same. It doesn't always sound the same or feel the same. But at the end of the day, it is undeniable. Love that is hard and love that is gritty and love that is committed and love that is unfailing. These are the kinds of things that we need to be a part of. Growing love and increasing love is something that's going to mature and have depth to it over the course of time. I've watched people who've been married for 50 plus years. And when they go through struggles in their lives as the aging process inevitably comes, I always see this fearfulness that comes into play at the idea of the loss of that spouse of so many years. Fear. Where does that come from? It comes from having invested so much love in another person and in a relationship that you now are completely and thoroughly incorporated into it, so that if one goes, the other is so diminished. It's something that is remarkable. But you can't get that in a couple of years. You can't get it even sometimes in a couple of decades. It takes a lifetime. A lifetime of love transforms us, especially when it is increasing over the course of that lifetime. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions, and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Paul said, we boast about you. We're telling the other churches about you. About how you're standing firm, how you're standing strong, how you're continuing to follow Christ even in the face of oppression and persecution. He's talking about them being steadfast and faithful in the trials of life. These things do not come easily. But it comes from a commitment that overwhelms circumstances, so that our commitment to Christ and our calling from Christ overwhelms the threat from without. He said, we boast about you in the churches of God, your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions, not some of them, all of them, in all the afflictions that you are enduring. So that not only were they facing persecution from outside influence, but they were experiencing affliction and hardship as a result of it. So that some of them were losing jobs, some of them were losing family members, some of them were losing friends, and they were afflicted because of the losses. And yet, in the midst of that is a growing faith with increasing love. That speaks of a strong commitment to Christ that almost boggles the mind. He describes them as being steadfast and faithful, consistent. Do you like things to be the same most of the time? Most of us do. It seems like as life goes on, that becomes even more important to us. We don't like a lot of change. We don't do well with it. We settle into whatever we are accustomed to and what's familiar to us, to the point where we will sometimes accept something that is much less or worse as long as it's familiar. That's a pretty common human trait, and it's not unusual. On the plus side of that, while that can be a detriment to us, on the plus side of it, it gives us a sense of steadfastness, consistency, that we're almost driven to that. We need to be the same all the time, not just at church, but wherever we are. We need to have the same kind of guidance and direction working within us through Christ that is going to give us a steadfastness, so that whether we're being persecuted or whether we are in times of ease will not make any difference. We react and we respond to situations the same way. It doesn't mean that we'll always be able to do that, but it is something that we should strive for. What does it take? Some would say that it takes perseverance and determination, and I would agree. I think perseverance is one of the highest qualities of the Christian life, because it is the one thing that gives us the ability to push through, and we need that. So many times people just turn away at the slightest resistance, and that is not who He has called us to be. He has called us to be the kind of people who push through. So steadfast is a part of that. Perseverance enables that. But there is another element that enables it, and I don't like this one, you won't either. It's patience. You see, pushing through means sometimes waiting. And nobody wants to wait. My dad flew in on Monday, and by the way, that is a wonderful thing to watch. You ought to see him go through the security. He's got so much metal in his body now that he sets off alarms everywhere. So he gets through. He's learned how to navigate the airports pretty well. And so we pick him up Monday. And then the whole point of this was taking him to a baseball game on Thursday. So we went to the day game Thursday. And it was a wonderful day, wonderful game. We get up to the gate, and then it dawns on me, they've got metal detectors. So we go through and he sets them off and they pull him aside, and so the attendant's telling me to move along after he had scolded me on the size of my pocket knife. He did let me keep it, but he told me that it was too big to bring back the next time. So I just need to go through a different gate, I guess. Anyway, I'm hovering. They're pulling Dad off to the side, and they haven't got a person free to do the wanding thing, and I'm hovering, and the fellow says, "You need to move on." I said, "I can't move on. I got to stay with him." And he said, "Does he need you?" I said, "Oh, you have no idea. I mean, really, he does." I said, I'm not leaving. I can step back if that helps, but I said, I'm not leaving until you get done with whatever you're going to do with him. And so they get over there and they wind him, and it goes off at the knees as we expected. And then they come across his pocket and it goes off. He said, I said, "What do you get in your pocket?" He said, "I don't have anything in my pocket. I emptied them all." I said, "Are you sure?" "Yeah." Goes back over it, beep, keeps beeping every time, beeping. "Sir, you got something in your pocket. You either need to turn that pocket out, or we're going to have to do it for you." But he said, "Oh, well, I'll turn it out." And he pulls it out, and there's a pen that had gotten kind of lodged back in there, a metal ink pen, and he didn't know it was in there. And now, because they think he's trying to conceal this secret weaponized ink pen, they have to inspect it. And so, you know, they're looking at it and they're unscrewing it and stuff. He said, "It's just ink pen. Somebody gave it to me." And he said, and it didn't even have all metal. It had some metal around it. Anyway, it was very entertaining. And it set the stage for, I think, a plummet of his blood sugar. But anyway, we get him to the place and we settle down and we get all settled in. And we have a great day. It's a wonderful day. It's a perfect day. It's one of those experiences that so many times in life we try to imagine something to be a perfect outcome, but it isn't always. You know, something always comes up that kind of messes it up. Nothing happened. It was perfect until we left. Now, you're not going to fly all the way from South Arkansas to St. Louis to go to a baseball game, knowing that this is probably the only one that you're going to get to go see potentially for the rest of your life, and leave early. I don't know that I've ever stayed to the end of the ninth inning at a baseball game. But we stayed. Now, it is a day game. So we're getting out of the ballpark with all of the other thousands of people exiting the ballpark, and we're going into the parking lot that only has two exits that are blocked because the traffic coming through. And what time is it? It's 5 o'clock. So we wait in the parking lot. We wait on the street. We get on the interstate. We wait. It's a lot of waiting. Brad had obligations he needed to get to. Those weren't going to happen. And Justin did not. Everybody else was, really didn't have anything they had to do. A lot of patience. But I was patient. Now, I'm not always, and you all know that about me, but I was that day because it was a perfect day. And this was not going to diminish that at all. But I saw people who weren't being patient. In the parking lot, they're darting around and they're going backwards and they're backing up and they're trying to come around to another side and there's no way out. All you're doing is delaying your exit and looking foolish in the process. And it reminded me that every time that I show and display a lack of patience, it doesn't get me any further along in my quest, whatever that quest may be, but it does make me look stupid at the time. Patience is essential to perseverance, and perseverance is an absolute must if we are to be steadfast. He was grateful because they were steadfast and faithful in the trials of life, and it required their patience and their perseverance to move through. The effect of this commitment on their behalf influenced others so that the testimony of Paul to those around, the other churches of God that he was declaring to them about, they too were being encouraged and instructed through a living example. That's who we're supposed to be. As a church, we're supposed to be a living example to the community of love and faithfulness, of steadfastness and commitment. Even in the face of persecution, the world should never look at us. The community should never look at us. Temple Baptist Church and those who are a part of this church family should never represent anything in this world other than the very qualities that we see described here. This is what we strive for. And how do we do that? How can we be so filled with love and good deeds? How can we be so filled with steadfastness and perseverance? Again, it goes back to our dependence on grace. It's not us, folks. It is Christ in us and us in Him. So let me conclude by saying, if you're struggling with the lack of peace, take your burdens to Jesus. You will be shocked. Now, when you get there with them, remember to leave them there. You're not visiting, you're dropping off. Lay them there, leave them there, and when you go your way, go in His grace. If you're struggling with your commitment to Christ, from a public perspective or some other perspective, you're just not sure, and you watched as people observed the Lord's Supper today and you feel this angst at the end and this tension and this struggle that almost is like a knot in the pit of your stomach. Let me tell you that the solution is not removing yourself from us or blaming us for what you feel. The solution isn't symptomatic. You don't just need the tension to go away. You need to address the cause. The cause is Christ is calling you to Himself and you're saying no. And it's time to stop doing that. I'm just not sure I can live up to it. Well, I am sure that you can't. And that's okay. Come join all the rest of us broken failures. And we'll show you how it's done. It's done by not doing it at all. Letting Jesus do what you cannot do.